Turn to the book of Jude. If you're unfamiliar with where it might be found, it's right before Revelation. So go to the back, start working your way towards the front, and you will find it very, very quickly. As you're turning there, has anyone in here, I've been so excited to ask this question. Has anybody in here ever taken fencing lessons? And when I say fencing, I'm not talking about like building fences. I'm talking about swordsmanship, a fencing saber. Anybody ever done anything with fencing? I thought for sure Mark would have done some fencing somewhere. Okay, Rick has done some fencing. I ask that question because I have always been fascinated. From the time that I was little, I have always been fascinated by the art of swordsmanship. You know, any little boy, you know, finds a stick in the woods, that stick usually ends up becoming, you know, a rifle or a sword or some weapon of warfare. Magnolia and I even do a whole lot of stick sword fighting in the backyard. I have always been fascinated by the art of swordsmanship. And I think the main reason why I've always been fascinated by it is because the way that the Bible talks about itself. That the word of God is our sword, and that expert fencers learn how to wield a real sword, that we as Christians are to be just as skilled at wielding the word of God. And so, in anticipation for thinking about fencing this morning, I did a little bit of research on what a typical day in the life of an Olympic fencer looks like. You ready for this? So the day starts around 6 a.m. with a power breakfast and prep for the day, packing equipment and bags and getting to the gym. 8 a.m. to 9 a.m. is cardio due to maintaining a high level of stamina. 9 a.m. to 11 a.m. focuses on footwork and targeting. 11 a.m. to noon is cross train. So fencers might strength train, or they might do additional cardio, or if there's an area in their all-around fitness that they need to work on, then from 11 to 12 is when they focus on that cross training outside of the art of fencing itself. 12 to 1 is lunch. 1 to 2 is study of the theory, rules, principles, and philosophies of other fencers, as knowledge of the sport in general leads to a better understanding and implementation of technique. 3 to 6 then is what's referred to as the all-around, 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. that is what's referred to as the all-around practice session, where fencers will focus on one specific aspect of their technique to begin building or to start building a new skill or a new technique. So if you were following closely, you noticed that that's a near 12-hour day to master wielding what in the Olympic realm is a non-lethal weapon for the purpose of sport and competition. And the reason why I draw your attention to that is because we too have been given the sword of the Spirit that we are to wield as believers. And we are not called, dear friends, to contend in a sport. We are not called to contend in non-lethal competition with safety tips on our sabers and with helmets to protect our faces and our eyes. We are involved in warfare as believers. We are called to go into battle. There are people all around us who would seek, as Jude writes in the first handful of verses, there are people all around us who would seek to pervert the truth of God. And we must be prepared to give a defense. We must be prepared to go into battle. We are called to, as Jude says it, we are called to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The song that played during offertory, I liked how in the chorus it specified that there are some things we won't give over. We don't go to war on everything. But beloved, there are aspects of our faith as Christians that are non-negotiables and that we will and must stand our ground and that we will not sacrifice and that we will not give over because it separates eternal life from eternal condemnation. And so let me ask you this question. How much time a day are you spending mastering the art of wielding the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon that God has given you to defend the faith that has been once for all given to the saints? It's often amazing to me, even in my own life, the things that I will let myself get sucked into spending vast amounts of time on, when there are so many more valuable things in preparing my heart and preparing my mind and training my soul and training my spirit and training my body for godliness. And that is what we are called to. We are called to contend for the faith. And to do so, we are being called to continually not just to contend for, but also to grow in the faith. If we're going to contend for the faith, we have to be growing in the faith. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If you leave here today remembering one thing, I want you to remember this, that Jude chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 calls us to continually grow in and contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let me read for you. We're going to read together I'll read the whole letter. It's fairly short. And then we'll focus together on verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all that convict all on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What a wonderful, we could just conclude there, really. We're not gonna, nice try. We're not gonna, but we could. continually grow in and contend for the faith. In the first four verses of this introduction, Jude communicates this to us in three parts. The writer, the reader, the reason. The writer first. 1a, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. We don't learn a whole lot about Jude throughout the Bible. We know very little about him. But there's two specific ways that he identifies himself in this letter. The first, he says, Jude, a servant or a bond servant. The Greek word is the word doulos. A bond servant was somebody who was marked as being owned by somebody. And typically a bond servant was not, it was not what we would understand in terms of chattel slavery throughout the early 1800s and throughout much of what is probably still really modern history. But a bond servant was delighted to serve his master. There was a joy associated with serving his master. It was seen as an honor to wear the mark of his master. So Jude is a servant of Jesus Christ, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, somebody who loves Christ and is going to do all he can to bring glory and honor to him. But then he also says, brother of James. Jude, a bondservant and a brother of James. Well, we find a couple different people named James in the New Testament, but there's one in particular. There's another James who has his name ascribed to a book in the New Testament. If you go back just a couple books, you will come to the book bearing the name James. And if you remember, some months back, as we were preaching through the letter of James, we've all slept a couple times since James chapter 1, verse 1. But if you remember, I explained to you how James is the half-brother of Jesus. James and his family and his siblings, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, denied him and didn't believe in him and didn't trust him. But yet James went on to become a pillar in the local church and in the early church and in the early building of the church. And so as Jude says that he is the brother of James, this is where he's drawing his authority to be able to speak to such matters, where he's saying, I'm the sibling of James, the same James that wrote to the brothers in the New Testament. Well, of course, they wouldn't have known that it was in the New Testament because the New Testament hadn't been formulated yet. But anyways, that's a conversation for another day. But James had an authority within the church, and Jude is connecting himself and drawing his authority with his association with his brother James. If you want to look into that, it's in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. You'll find Jude's name there is Judas in Matthew 13, 55. Judas was a super common name in that time period, and Jude was often a very common shortened form of that name. And you can't help but wonder if maybe Jude didn't choose to go by Jude because there was another Judas in the pale of Jesus who denied him and who, betrayed him. Makes me think of the words that we sang in the church's one foundation. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she, the church, shall ever prevail. Jude would have likely wanted to make sure that he was not associated as Judas Iscariot. And so Jude, the brother of James, the disciple, the servant, the bondservant of Jesus, the question might come up in our minds, why does he not mention that he is the half-brother of Jesus? And if you remember how I explained this when we were in the book of James, everything that I'm about to say to you is going to be very, very familiar. So just bear with me. Because Jude is not saved by his physical relationship with Christ. He is not justified because he is the half-brother of the Messiah. He is justified because by faith he has become the spiritual brother of the Messiah. There is no higher station to hold than that of bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude knows that, along with James. They know that if they specify that they are the half-brothers of Jesus, that at that point all they're doing is name-dropping. Because their physical relationship has nothing to do with their spiritual status before God. I hope that makes sense, and I hope that's clear in your mind. Because let's be honest, every single one of us in this room, if we were the half-brother of the Messiah, we would be tempted to draw our authority off of that. You know, I'm pastoring this church over here. Also, Jesus was my brother. So you should probably listen to what I say because Christ was my brother. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus's brothers rejected him. They didn't believe in him. They thought he was nuts. I can't help but wonder if maybe Jude was a little bit of ashamed, maybe, of how they had conducted themselves around the Messiah. But nonetheless, the truth of the gospel somewhere along the path penetrated Jude's heart, and he was converted and he was justified by his faith in Jesus. So that's our writer. That's the man who is writing this to us. He's communicating to us his understanding that of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he is communicating to us that he has not laid hold of that faith through a physical relationship, but through a spiritual relationship. And he's writing to a specific group of people. So Jude, the man that we know as a servant, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and brother of James, that's the writer. He then describes for us the reader, the ones to whom he is writing. This letter is often referred to as one of the general epistles, or one of, sometimes you'll see it depending on how old your Bible has been published. Sometimes it'll be under the heading of Catholic epistles, Catholic with a little c. So there's big C Catholic, which is like our friends up the road. And then there's little c Catholic. Little c Catholic is just another word for universal or general. So the universal church. But this is how James in verses 1b through 2 describes his reader. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just a wonderful group of words to find together in a sentence? To those who are called, the word means to be brought to or invited in. It's a way that the Bible commonly refers to believers. Think about how a lot of the New Testament writers use the language of walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Being called to belief and trust in Christ, to be in Christ, to be renewed in Christ, and to have a relationship with Christ. That's what it means to be one of the called. And one of the most obvious truths about those who have been called, one of the most obvious truths about those who are in Christ and who have been redeemed through their faith in the Lord Jesus, is that they are beloved of God. They are beloved of God. Now we've got to do a little bit of word work here, because you've heard me talk about this word beloved or beloved before, and how it's often you've heard me say that it's the Greek word agapetos, which has as its root the Greek word agape, which means steadfast love or covenant love or unconditional love. The word that's used here is actually not that word. It is used in verse 3. In verse 3, you see the word beloved. And there the word is agapetos. Here in verse 1, in the latter part of verse 1, where it says beloved in God. That word has as its root the Greek word hagiadzo, which means holiness, or to be made holy, or in other words, to be sanctified. And so if you're reading out of a King James or a New King James Bible, you have what is going to be a better translation and a better rendering of this particular word. And because it probably says those who are sanctified in God. And that's the idea that's being communicated when he says beloved in God. Because what is the most obvious way that we demonstrate or that we give evidence to the fact that we have been changed by the grace and mercy of Jesus? Our sanctification, our growth and our maturation in Christ. God shows and proves his love in us as we grow in him. And so he calls us to forgiveness. He justifies us by faith, and then he sanctifies us. How loving it is that God sanctifies his people and that God purifies his people. But he also says, not just beloved, not just sanctified, but also kept. Kept. The word that you could replace there, another way that you could think about this is the word preserved. We are being preserved, and not just preserved, but also purified. He doesn't just say kept in or kept by Jesus Christ. He says kept for Jesus Christ. Because we are awaiting the day of Christ's return. We are the bride of Christ awaiting the day that the bridegroom would return to gather his bride into himself. And it is God who is keeping us, dear friends. You understand that justification, sanctification, and glorification are all works of the Lord. His great kindness that is taking place in our hearts. We talk about persevering, and we absolutely need to persevere. But do you know what the fuel is that causes us to persevere till the end? The power of God's preservation. He is preserving us. And as he preserves his people, as he keeps his people, you and I, are called to grow, are called to persevere, are called to be sanctified as God has called us to himself. So in many ways, you could say, well, who's Jude writing to then? Really, he's writing to all of Christendom. Sure, he had physical people in mind when he set his quill to a piece of parchment to write this letter. But you and I are absolutely included. You and I are called. We are beloved and sanctified in God. And we are being kept for Jesus Christ, awaiting the day that he would return and gather us to himself. Jude then mentions and gives them this wonderful declaration in verse 2 when he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We've talked about this, these clusters of words, and I think so far every single chapter book in the New Testament. Mercy being one of the means of God's salvation. The word mercy means to not get what we deserve. Do you know why we are able to be beloved of God? Do you know why God is able to call us unto himself, forgive us our sins? Because instead of laying the punishment for our sins upon our shoulders, he laid it upon the shoulders of Jesus. Because in God's mercy, he sacrificed his precious, beloved, unique, and holy Son, Jesus Christ, so that our sins could be forgiven. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. And what we deserve as sinners is punishment and condemnation. But Christ bore that in our place. And we've done nothing to earn it. It's completely undeserved. That's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. So may the mercy of God be multiplied. And here's the reality, dear friends. If you're here and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have already received the greatest act of mercy that you could ever receive. Because it is by that one act of mercy that God transplants you into his kingdom, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where we will dwell forever. Peace and love, then, are results of that means. If mercy is one of the means of salvation, God's mercy, that is one of the means of salvation, then peace and love are the results. A ceasing of animosity, a calm, serene surrender to the power of God, a love for God, a devotion to God, and a love and a devotion towards God's people, and a love even for lost people that flows out of having received mercy from God. We would be well served to talk to one another the way that the Bible does. We would be well served. Could you imagine? Because people don't talk this way. When we part ways from one another, when was the last time you had somebody say, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you"? Anybody have that said to them recently? Well, let us be the people to recapture speaking to one another the way the Bible does. That we would truly pray for and wish upon our brothers and sisters in Christ that God's mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to one another. Let me ask you this question by way of application. When you think about those who are called, those who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus and the mercy of God and the peace of God, are you persevering? Are you persevering in those truths? Are you growing in the likeness of Jesus? Are you being sanctified as a beloved and kept child of God? Friends, we are the bride of Christ, and we are being kept and purified for his return, which we wait for with eager expectation, while day after day, the mercy, peace, and love of God is multiplied to us. And as we eagerly await the coming of the bridegroom and we grow in the power and sanctification of God, we must abide. We must remain in the mercy, peace, and love of God. The means of salvation is our mercy, is God's mercy, sorry. Our means of salvation is God's mercy. And the results that flow are peace and love. And in addition to that, the only way that we are able to dispense that truth to others is if we remain in those truths ourselves, is if we abide like the Olympic fencer who dedicates vast hours of their day to the art of wielding a sword, that we too would devote ourselves to the study and the understanding of the scripture and the truths of God and the nature of God so that we might be able to give a defense. And that's the reason why Jude is writing. Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, is writing to the church, the universal church, to those who are called, those who are beloved of God, sanctified in God, those who are being kept for Jesus Christ by the mercy, love, and peace of God. And he writes to them for this very specific purpose. In verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude was eager to write to them about their common bond of salvation. He was eager to write this letter of encouragement about how joyful it is that they love Jesus and that he loves Jesus, and the joy that they are able to complete within one another because of their mutual love for Christ, and that they might build one another up and encourage one another. But word has come to Jude. If I mix those up, just if you hear me say James, I probably mean Jude, because now I'm thinking, I think I've said James a couple times when I meant to say Jude. I probably mean Jude. Anyways, I digress. News has come to Jude's ear somehow that there is a pressing matter that requires his attention. And he makes it very clear. I found it necessary to write appealing. He's not just writing in a simple word of, "Hey, don't forget to do this." He's not writing them a reminder. He is appealing to them. He is exhorting them. You could even say that he's begging them or earnestly urging them to contend for the faith. That word contend, when he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. The word was used in the athletic realm regarding sport and competition. And it helps us to see clearly that we are to wrestle for the faith. There are those who seek to undermine the truth, and we must be ready to contend. That word, by definition, it means to earnestly struggle or battle or defend. I want to shrink back from using the word fight, but the word fight actually wouldn't be inappropriate if we understand it in its right context, because the word fight carries with it connotations of aggression and violence and to no good purpose. But we have a good fight to fight, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so understanding that we fight for good things and that we fight for the truth of God's word, we are to contend. We are to fight for the faith. And it's very specific. It's very specific what he tells us to fight for, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What is the faith once for all delivered to the saints? We find this language in a few other places in the New Testament. We find this language used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, when he says this, I delivered to you that which is of first importance, that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was raised from the dead on the third in accordance with the scriptures. We find similar language in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, when we read about how long ago and many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature, the exact representation of his glory. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, dear friends, is the faith that we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it was delivered to us when Jesus came down from heaven, stepped down out of heaven, robed himself in flesh, and went to the cross. That is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we are to be ready to contend for it. We must be ready to give a defense. Why is this necessary? Why all of a sudden does Jude have this urging that he has to write to them under this particular end? Well, he makes it very clear for us in verse 4 when he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. That phrase there, crept in, or those who have crept in unnoticed, it means to slip in stealthily or to secretly enter. This reminds us that we need to keep a close watch on ourselves. We need to keep a close watch on our doctrine. It's also a reminder to church leaders that we need to keep a close watch upon those who come into the church. It's not false teachers who are rising up from in the midst. It's those who are outside of the church who are seeking to creep in unnoticed so that they might do harm to God's people. There are, and listen, those people are out there. We might not see it day in and day out of people who will seek to undermine the authority of the church right here in our context, but they are out there and they're loud. They're very loud people. And I don't mean in terms of the volume with which they speak. I mean in terms of their ability to convince people to follow them. Jude makes it really clear that in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the line where it says, for lo, his doom is sure. He's talking about Satan in that line. But I can't help but think about that line when it comes to false teachers. Because the doom of false teachers is also sure. And that's what Jude makes clear for us when he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. That word designated, it literally means written about beforehand. All throughout the pages of the Old Testament, You see false prophets who rise up, who are done away with. Do you know what the punishment was for being a false prophet in the Old Testament? Anybody know off the top of your head? Death by a very specific means. Stoning. False prophets were to be stoned to death. And we also know, we've been studying the last, I don't know, it's probably been 2 years we've been in the book of the Revelation. We know that when we pass through eternity and we get to the other side, that those who have borne false witness, that those who have sought to undermine the truths of God's word will be dealt with. Their doom is swift and their doom is sure. And that's what God, that's what Jude wants us to understand when he says, their destruction, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And that word condemnation is crucial because false teachers, those who seek to pervert the truth of God, aren't going to get, you know, a little swat on the back of the hand. The word condemnation, you could also say it as damned, condemned, sentenced to eternity in hell. That's what the word condemnation means. He defines them further as ungodly people. That word ungodly literally means destitute of reverential awe towards God. They could be defined as impious or as those who treat or regard God with contempt. These are people who are just like the first one who had contempt for God. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 to find the first time where somebody crept in unnoticed, who slipped in unnoticed, and who tried to get somebody to believe that God meant something other than what God clearly stated. His name is Satan. When he went to Eve and he said, did God really say? Did he really say that? No. He doesn't want you to have that good thing because he knows that if you eat it, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want anybody to be like him. We could spend a lot of hours talking about how Eve was already like God and how in listening to Satan's lies and taking the fruit is how she made herself not like God. That's also a conversation for another day. But that is usually what marks the teaching of a false prophet. To try to cast shade, to try to manipulate and to pervert the truth, which is exactly what Jude tells us. Ungodly people, what do? They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. What's being communicated here, the word pervert, it means to change one thing into another. Specifically, what's happening here is they are trying to use the grace of God as a way to justify specifically sexual sin or sensuality. We know that because later on in the letter, Jude makes it really clear when he draws in the comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah and to other forms of sexual sin. But nonetheless, people do this all the time in all types of ways. Here's literally how this works. Here's what these people are doing. They're trying to seek from the grace of God. They're trying to take the truth of the scripture, the truth of what the Bible says, and they're trying to mold it and fashion it in a way to transform it into something that it's not, to make an argument in defense of licentiousness. And if anybody doesn't know what licentiousness means, it means lacking legal or moral restraints, especially in regard to sexual restraint. So how does this work? Two ditches. On one side, you have the ditch of legalism. On the ditch of legalism, you have people who try to add to the word of God. You got to keep all these rules and you got to keep all these laws because that's how you're saved. You're saved by all this rule keeping. The Bible has a word, and the Jewish people had a whole class of these guys. They were called Pharisees. Okay, so that's the one ditch. The other ditch is the ditch of license. Licentiousness has as its root the word license, which means, well, God is gracious. I can do whatever I want. I'll sin willfully, and then I'll just 1 John 1:9 that sin right out of here. And if anybody is curious as to what that means, 1 John 1:9 says that our God is faithful and just to forgive all who confess their unrighteousness. So their whole line of thinking is, oh, well, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to show any restraint. I don't have to follow God's law. I don't have to follow the Bible because God's kind and he's gracious and he'll forgive me. He'll wash me clean. To use the grace of God as an argument in defense of licentiousness, to use the grace of God as an argument in defense for a lacking legal or moral restraint. Can you think of people that you might know who do that? I had a dear friend who, this has been some years past, pre-college and everything, we were in high school, had a dear friend who I would share the gospel with regularly. This particular friend still doesn't know the Lord. And every time that I would try to share the gospel with him, he would always say, well, it's not like I've really done anything that bad. God will forgive me. And I'm like, you're right, God will forgive you. But the evidence of that forgiveness will be displayed in how you live. And it will be displayed in the fact that you are beloved of God, sanctified of and in God. And not only that, they deny Christ. In their rejection of the truth, in their manipulation, in their mutilation, in their perversion of the truth and the grace of God, they deny him. They deny our only master and our Lord Jesus Christ. In seeking to be their own master, in seeking to be their own Lord, they deny the only one who is able to save their souls. Two quick cross-references in regards to that. The words that are used here are almost mirrored to what Peter writes in 2 Peter. Listen to how Peter says this in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 46, it's Jesus as he prepares to give a lesson on building their house upon the foundation, which was the word itself, obedience to the word itself. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Because to not do what Jesus says is to deny and to reject our only master who has bought us. Brothers and sisters, listen to me very carefully. Left to our own devices, we are just as susceptible to be swept up in such false teaching. And in order for us to contend for the faith and to remain firm and growing in the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we must remain close to the Lord. We must dedicate ourselves to the disciplining of our mind and to the training of our hearts. We must dedicate ourselves to plumbing the depths of God's word as far as we can while we have time to do so. So here's the challenge that I have for you. Here's what I want you to do over the course of this next week. Prayerfully read the book of Jude and ask God to help you see any gaps in your understanding of the truth. And then begin studying to close those gaps. And let me encourage you, if you don't already have this as a discipline, if you don't already have routine focused study of the word and interaction and intaking God's word on a daily basis, just start small and do it three times over the course of the next week. Do this exercise three times over the course of the next week. If you already have this as a discipline where you're regularly in the word of God, don't quit. Don't give up. And don't let anything distract you from it. Because I am telling you this, there is nothing more important than the cultivation of your relationship with Jesus and the sanctification of your own soul. Like the Olympic fencers, we must dedicate ourselves to train, to study, to know, to understand, to grow, so that we might contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the first step is to be near to the Lord. We need God to keep us folded close to his heart. And there we must abide and remain as we grow in and contend for the faith. God be praised for his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace towards us. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for Jesus, that you sent your son to die on the cross so that we might be forgiven and set free. Father, I pray that we would be contenders for the faith, that we would not be distracted by vain or worthless things, but that we would dedicate our lives to being trained in godliness and being trained in righteousness, so that as people might try to creep in and slip in unnoticed to pervert your word, that we would be ready to defend the faith, that we would be able to give a response. And Father, we do this not so that we might be seen as smart or sharp or intellectual, but because we value the purity of your church and we value the purity of our own souls. So God, we know that we need your help. And we ask that you would keep us near to you as we grow in and contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Help us to stand our ground. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.